So today we have a very, very special guest member, Graham. Graham, you'll be with us for one more month and a bit, yes, before he takes the lead pastor role at Peace Church. And so, yeah, I thought it'd be great to have him on, get some more, you know, you can say all the things that you've been waiting to say. Now that you're leaving, you can just say whatever, and then he will lead us in a time of communion afterwards. So, yeah, would you welcome up Graham McCarthy?
Yeah, thank you. Josh, you said that like you had planned it for me to preach here before going off, but I remember when I was interviewing, you were like, Graham, will you still be available to preach on the 31st? I don't want to work in the week between Christmas and New Year's.
Thanks.
yeah, I also, you know what, sometimes we're told to dress to impress, and I just want to recognize, I noticed that both Maddie and Libby were wearing like superhero capes today. That was super sick. That was just like super, super fun that they were doing that. Like, I remember my dad would always be like, you ought to dress to impress a king. And I'm like, that would do it. That would do it. Yeah, so it's true. I have accepted a position over at Peace Church on 52nd. It's a little Mennonite church that's not too far from here, like a 5-minute bike ride. I measure things in bike rides because I don't have a car. And it's daunting. It's a solo role, so I'll have the office alone. So, Josh, you can probably expect me to come knock on your door if I just want to work with somebody. But it's exciting. It's nearby, and it's also one of the churches that Shell is the executive minister over, so he has not really been able to escape my questions and concerns over the last little bit. So it's exciting. It's exciting. It's daunting. I'd appreciate your prayers for me during this time. Let's pray, and then let's get into it. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So what do you think when you hear the word purity? You know, sometimes I think of Dasani water. You know, commercials where they boast about the 5-step filtration and purification process that's really just a way to hide the fact that it's just tap water in a single-use plastic. And I think as well of air purifiers. A few years ago, the office that I work in, we were moved to a temporary space that was in a 125-year-old church building. And I had coworkers that were so concerned about the quality of the air that they got an air purifier to filter out the dirt and probably asbestos that was circulating around in the office. But on a more serious note, some of us in here who grew up in church may have a different picture of what purity looks like. Like, we've heard the word before, but it was communicated in a way that was feeling a little bit more like we were being condemned, a little bit more like judgment. And maybe your minds go to the practice of like purity rings, where young Christians would wear a ring on their wedding finger to say that they were committed to be abstinent from sex until they were married. Like, I remember just as an 11 or 12-year-old kid at Bible camp, the camp speaker would always talk about abstinence. You'd hear the talk, and then we would all get these purity rings, which were these rubber washers that actually looked like pretty sick. They were like, it was sort of like this fashion thing that everybody was wearing at camp because everybody was doing it, right? And this isn't a message about what we call purity culture, but I think it's important to at least mention it in this passage because I'm going to be saying the word purity a lot. And I understand that that brings up a lot of feelings for people. A lot of them probably not very good ones. A lot of them feeling like you're being just like judged or people are looking over your shoulder or your conduct just isn't right, you know. This passage that we're looking at today is Matthew 5:8. It's just a verse, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we're going to look at a biblical and Jesus-centered understanding of purity. So I'm going to be throwing this word around a lot. And it's not a message about purity culture, but I need to acknowledge it because I know that this word hits differently for different people. Because maybe when you hear the word purity, you think of external pressures put on you for the sake of purity, whether it was pressure to dress modestly so that you don't make somebody stumble, or you have, or to avoid having friends of the opposite sex to avoid the possibility of attraction. These were all real external pressures put on folks that were influenced by what we've been calling purity culture. And again, this message isn't about this kind of purity, because this isn't the kind of purity that Jesus is talking about. In fact, I think this is a good example of what Jesus is not talking about, you know? And I don't mean to stray away from a Christian sexual ethic, but away from a kind of purity that comes from external pressures that sort of focus on legalism instead of the intentions of the heart. Now, when a first century Jewish person hears the word purity, they're not thinking about purity rings and Dasani bottles, right? They had a whole culture of purity that looked very, very different from what we know it as. They had something that we call the Levitical purity laws. And these form the basis for what Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. The book of Leviticus, it has a whole section called the purity laws. And it's largely placed in Leviticus chapters 11 through chapter 15. And then also like 18 to 27 includes a bunch of these. And these purity laws, they exist to help the people of Israel define what is clean and what is unclean. To define what is pure and what is impure. And these are important to define for a number of reasons, but chief among them being that in order to be in the presence of God, a Jewish person had to be in a state of ritual purity. Okay? That means that to offer sacrifices, to be in the temple, to offer certain prayers, there was a level of ceremonial purity and cleanliness that they had to meet. And it's important to know that being in a state of impurity, it's not sinful in Scripture. It's not even a bad thing. It's common. It happens every day, right? Our own connotations on the word might make us think that, like, oh, being impure is a bad thing. But that's not what it means to the ancient Near Eastern Jew. When somebody was sick, they were considered impure. And they needed to heal, they needed to quarantine, and they needed to clean themselves before they were considered pure again. And if somebody came into contact with a dead body, they were considered impure, and they needed to quarantine, they needed to clean themselves before they were considered pure again. Being impure was normal. It was not a moral failing. And these laws were set in place so that someone could know how to come to a state of purity again. And to understand this more, let's look at the three different kinds of purity laws that we see in Leviticus. You know, the first kind of purity law are laws about animals, okay? That is discerning which animals are clean and unclean. These generally have to do with dietary practice, where Jews get kosher eating practices from. So it's like animals with cloven hooves and do chew cud. Those are clean animals. So a cow, that is a clean animal. You can eat a cow, but a pig, though it has cloven hooves, it does not chew the cud. It is not a clean animal. A rabbit, though it chews the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves, that is not a clean animal. Fish with scales are clean, so salmon is good, but shrimp is not good. And there aren't really given reasons in Scripture why these animals are considered clean and unclean. But what is clear is that this is presented as a way for the people of God to set themselves apart, right? It was a visual identifier of who they were as chosen and called people. The next kind of laws in the Levitical purity laws are surrounding sanitation practices, okay? These are laws like what to do if you've come in contact with a dead body, what to do with bodily fluids, and what to do when you come in contact with them, what to do when contacting somebody else with a skin disease. These might all feel like weird laws, but in a post-COVID world, I think we can get them. I think we can understand them, right? We experienced quarantine. Scripture talked about quarantine before Bonnie Henry. It's nearly 2024, and we're using Bonnie Henry jokes, guys. Come to Pilgrim Church for more fun. So it includes laws that require quarantining until a skin disease is cleared up so that they don't spread infection. We might look at it and we think it's weird, but in this post-pandemic world, we can see that these laws are safeguards that were put in place to ensure the health of a community. And that's especially important when it's like a nomadic community. Remember, Leviticus was given while Israel was wandering through the wilderness and they didn't have a permanent home. And so it was just really, really important for them to maintain the health of the group. So these laws that were put in place before a time of hand sanitizer, masks, and food-grade cleaning spray, they were there to help maintain health. And then the third kind of purity law surrounds moral purity. And that is a way to be identified as different from the other nations, you know, as set apart for God. This moral purity has to do with the conduct of the people of God, how they acted. But these were about caring for the poor, right? These were about welcoming the foreigner. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their land. And I think that sometimes we can look at biblical laws as constricting. You know, we can look at the laws laid out in Scripture as something that's just trying to hold us back, but that's not what it's trying to do. Because remember, the people of Israel, they were people in slavery. And they were people that had been freed from slavery. This law is given to them while they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're living in tents. They're no longer slaves. And they're learning how to be a free people. These laws existed not to constrict them, but to protect their freedom. You know? They set out guidelines for the people so that they can be clear what is the best way to live. What will avoid sickness? What will create peaceability between neighbors? A way that ensured that the Israelites, who were once foreigners in Egypt, didn't treat foreigners poorly. A way that reminded the Israelites to care for the poor so that nobody in their community would be in want. God wanted his people to live long and happy lives, and setting out guidelines to ensure that they treat each other well is good. That's good to do, because otherwise, if we don't have these guidelines in place, people are going to people. People are going to treat each other poorly. People are going to not live peaceably with each other. That's going to cause divisions and rifts within a family and within friend groups and within a nation. And God doesn't want that, because God wants his people to be one. So these laws were put in place to protect the freedom of his people. And at the end of the day, this is what these purity laws do. Yes, being ceremonially clean is important for various religious practices, but laws surrounding animals, diet, sanitation, and moral conduct were in place to ensure that the people of God lived together peaceably. But this is a bunch of rules, right? I mean, you know, how many of you have read through the Bible and you get to Leviticus and you sort of skip it? Yes. Yeah, I'm seeing an awful lot of nods in this room. Yeah, me too. It's easy to miss these laws. And it would have been easy for the people of God to treat these laws not as guidelines that can help their closeness with God and can help their peaceability as a community, but rather as a way to just, you know, check off boxes. Right, yeah, knocking this one out of the park. Good for me. Pat me on the back. Falling into legalism is where they followed the rules just for the sake of rules. And they ended up expecting others to do the same. A few chapters down the road, Jesus addresses this. Jesus sort of addresses this legalism. And it's in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 to 20. And this comes after the Pharisees, they're the teachers of religious laws, have approached Jesus. They've asked him why he and the disciples are not following their traditions. So they're asking him, why do you not wash your hands before you eat? And then Jesus responds, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Now we're going to skip over the part where Jesus advocates for not washing your hands before you eat. Don't tell Dr. Bonnie Henry. But what we see in this scene is the heart of the Pharisees. You know, they're putting external pressure on the culture to be pure and to follow the traditions of ritual purity so that these people can be in a state of ritual purity. But at some point, it becomes about the ritual, you know? And Jesus turns it around and he makes it not about our external actions, but about the internal intentions. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles it, it's what comes out of the mouth. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't think that I am very pure in heart, judging by what comes out of my mouth. Just the other week, I was having trouble at a thrift store. I'm not going to slander the thrift store, so we'll give it a pseudonym. Let's call it something stupid like Zalu Zillage, okay? And you know, at Zalu Zillage, they don't have fitting rooms, okay? So you can't try on pants, and you can't return clothes, so you can only exchange them. So I got a pair of pants, and I bought them. I went down to McDonald's. I tried them on. They didn't fit. So I went back down to Value Village, and I returned them, got another pair of pants, tried them on. They didn't fit. And I went back to Value Village to return them and get another pair of pants. But they have this policy. Nope. Oh, shoot. Oh, I didn't mean to say. Oh, I said the name of the thrift store. Oh, I'm sorry, guys. Oh, now we know. Now we know. I'm not here to slander. Not here to slander. So they didn't fit, okay? And Zalu Zillage has this policy where they can't refund any money to you. They can only refund up to $2. But there was like this thing where just like they owed me $4.20, okay? And they were only willing to refund me $2. And they're like, you could buy something else that costs $4.20. I'm like, no, I've been here 3 times to buy one pair of pants. I'm not going to do that. It's $4. I see it in your cash register. Just give me my money. You're stealing money from me. Your policies are stealing money. And this minimum wage worker is just... I wasn't kind, okay? I wasn't kind, and I left Value... Nope, I left the thrift store. Realizing, I feel like all that anger was more than just about pants. You know, there was some stress building up in me. I didn't know how to deal with it well, and I ended up taking it out on this thrift store worker, right? And I took a deep breath and I thought to myself, like, I'd been under a lot of stress, I wasn't responding well, and it helped me understand Jesus when he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of the mouth. Because I was able to recognize, like, the real need for purification I had that day. As this employee felt the wrath of the overflow of my heart, which was full of anger and frustration and hurt. So purity is not indicated by strict legalism. It is not indicated by adhering to external pressures. It's indicated by the overflow of the heart. It comes from the inside, and it shows itself in the conduct of a person. Jesus is far less concerned with a person checking off boxes and making sure that they're doing everything right than he is with the hearts of those that follow him, whose heart intention overflows into their conduct. And that conduct, it looks like working hard to maintain peace in one's family, in your relationships, in one's friendships, with neighbors, even when that's really, really difficult. It looks like going out of one's way to make somebody feel welcome in a community like this. I've noticed throughout the last few months, like, we very often have new folks coming through the doors. That's awesome. That's so good. And it looks, purity of heart looks like us going and making sure that they feel welcome. It looks like ensuring that folks who are marginalized get an equal voice and equal treatment. It looks like being generous, sharing out of our abundance, sharing out of the overflow of our lives. These parts of our conduct come from a purification of our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, there's some irony happening in this message here, you know, because Jesus, he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount in front of a big audience, and he is right before their very eyes, okay? And he tells them all, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you notice the irony that's happening as Jesus is standing before the very eyes of the congregation? It's that Jesus is God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate, God made flesh for the sake of the whole world. The one telling the people that they will see God is God himself. And I wrestled with this part as I was preparing the message because there's quite a few parts in Scripture that say that nobody has seen God and nobody can see God. And then on the flip side, there's parts of Scripture that say that some have seen God, like Jacob wrestling with God. He says that today I have seen God. This piece as well talks about seeing God. I don't want to say it's an inconsistency. There's a tension in Scripture between seeing God and not seeing God. But Jesus sort of just flips this around because he spends 3 years being very visible, right? Plus however long before those 3 years, but 3 years of public ministry being very visible to the people who were seeing him, right? Like Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face and live. John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us. But Jesus throws this all off. He totally reframes how we see God and perceive God, because just as Jesus says himself in John 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the fact that God is talking as he tells the audience that the pure in heart will see God seems to reframe this whole idea of sight. It reframes this whole picture of what seeing God looks like. It's not about just like seeing him. This whole audience is doing it. But it's more about perceiving that it is God, recognizing where God is, recognizing where he shows up. And who can recognize that Jesus is God? It's those who are pure of heart. It's those who have been leaning not on ritual purity, but whose hearts overflow with kindness and care for one another. It's people who are so compelled by the love and the grace of God that they seek the welfare and the goodness of their whole community. It's people whose conduct is such that it benefits not only themselves, but it benefits the people around them, their friends, their neighbors, and strangers. And they don't forget the poor. These are the people who will see God. These are the people who understand who it is before their very eyes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this short sentence carries with it a lot of weight. It takes us all the way back into Levitical law, and it places God before our eyes, compelling us to see him. But how do we move forward with this? How do we take it into our lives today? Because I'm going to be honest, I can tell you about being pure in heart. I can tell you about purity that overflows from the heart and reflects in the conducts. But my experience at Zalu Zillage tells me that I have a long way to go. I think that having a pure heart doesn't come easy to anybody. It needs the grace of God to be able to achieve it. If it is about this internal purity, it really isn't about like these external things that we do to purify it, though that plays a part. There are no external factors of our own doing that we can add to it that can make our hearts any purer. This needs to be the work of God. And the psalmist knew this. In Psalm 51, it's a psalm many of us have heard many times. Psalm 51, 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. This psalm isn't just a kitschy prayer that we put on a wood print above our kitchen. This is a psalm written by King David after his serious sins of murder and adultery. This is David understanding how his conduct has defiled him and how he needed to have a clean heart created in him. He knew that the overflow of his heart created this hurt, and he knew that he needed to change, and that change could only come from God. And I think that that's something we need to do often. Like, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for us and for the gift and for our forgiveness. He has invited us all to come and live with him for eternity, where death and suffering and pain and war and maltreatment no longer exist, where our hearts are made pure forever. But until we reach that day where our hearts are finally made pure and we are before God, seeing him face to face, I think we need to be consistently praying for a purified heart. And I'd like to share with you a practice that I don't do nearly enough. And I'm sure a lot of you do it much better than I do. So Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is a passage that rings around in my mind whenever the overflow of my heart yields anger and frustration. You know, I want to encourage us to pray out loud, just by ourselves, right? You don't have to be with somebody else. When you're by yourself, pray out loud. That way you don't feel you have pressure to say the right things or to construct the right words. Listening prayer is good. We did that during our body life time. Silent prayer is good. We should do all those things. But also, let's pray out loud when we're by ourselves. And that way we can sort of catch what that overflow of our heart is, you know? And then we can catch it before we go and buy a pair of pants from a thrift store. It can reveal to us the overflow of our heart. And hearing our overflow out loud can help us see where our heart needs work, where our heart needs purification. And we can invite God in those moments to come and purify us. And as we continue to have our hearts purified, the overflow of our heart will look more and more like Jesus. And as our overflow looks more and more like Jesus, we'll be able to see Jesus more often. We'll be able to see Jesus more clearly when we are pure in heart. And on the topic of seeing God, we're going to move into communion. Because God tells us, or Jesus tells us, that there are three places that we can encounter him, right? We encounter him in the poor, we encounter him in community, and we encounter him in communion. You know, wherever, in the poor, it's whatever you did for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did also for me. That's Matthew 25. In community, there's where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. So if you look around, you'll see the presence of Jesus with us.